So as we turn to Matthew 24 and from verse 15, we come to the middle section of the part in which Jesus is explaining to his disciples, in answer to their question, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And between verses 3 and 14, or 3 and 15, he speaks of those signs which will always be around, whether it's in the tribulation approaching the destruction of Jerusalem or the tribulation approaching the end of the world. And now in verse 15, and as far as verse 28, he's going to speak specifically of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then from verse 29 onwards to verse 35, he speaks specifically of those things that have to do with the imminent return of our Saviour to this earth. And so last week we considered those things which are always and everywhere relevant concerning the tribulation that Christians endure. But it was in the middle of that passage about, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and be you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake, that's verse 9, then 10, and then shall be many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and there shall be many false prophets. That it's in Luke's rendering of these things, in which he puts a number of things by the Spirit that Matthew doesn't mention. Matthew, you remember, is particularly interested in the Jewish response to what Jesus was teaching. Luke includes these words, in your patience possess ye your souls. And I wanted to pause just by way of a little interlude and consider that. That's Luke 21 and verse 19. In your patience possess ye your souls. We very easily get irritable. We very easily lose our temper. And that striking expression, possessing one's soul. You give it away. You throw it away. If you lose temper and lose patience and get over ruffled, in your patience, in those wonderful graces of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, which all of us should seek to be able to be so filled with the Spirit that we could pour these things shall overflow from us and affect others' lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And patience is sort of hinted at throughout that list. In your patience possess ye your souls. In Proverbs 16 and verse 32, we have an Old Testament teaching to this effect. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. So you can be a great general, and by taking a city you can turn the whole battle in the favour of the country you're representing. But he that ruleth his spirit is better than that. And Jesus said, when these terrible things come, when our parents betray us, when brothers, both natural and within the church, betray us to the authorities, when our children betray us, when our friends betray us to the authorities in these dreadful days, in your patience possess ye your souls. So it follows that in lesser things we want to get practice at doing that. And that's really why I mention it. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Do you want a benchmark? Because I always think of the benchmark. Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That's Hebrews. The Jewish people who were now thinking of going away from the Lord and are being spoken to thoroughly from one end of the letter to the Hebrews to the other, it is said of them that in times past, when their houses were set on fire, when people went through their house breaking up all their property, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Well, one generation has done it. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Well, we turn now then to the continuation in Matthew. That was just a little interlude for us. So to Matthew 24 and to verse 15, where the Lord Jesus is turning specifically to the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem. Now you remember that at the end of the previous chapter we read that Jesus left the temple. Or at least we read that he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He was saying that from that time when he left the temple, he went out, chapter 24, verse 1, and departed from the temple, never to enter it again. The whole Jewish economy has ceased. It cannot bring salvation to men. We've been studying in Romans 11 that many Jews may yet be saved, but when they're saved, they shall come into the gospel church of Jews and Gentiles, currently more Gentiles than Jews, maybe later as it began, more Jews than Gentiles, who knows? But the old Jewish economy and state and testament has no further power to save. So Jesus said that the temple and the house meaning not only the temple, but the whole family likeness and all the things that were taught there, that they were to be left desolate. And Jesus went out from the temple and never entered again. Do you remember how it was that the disciples could hardly believe this and credit it? And they said to Jesus, "Well, look at these great stones, look at this wonderful building." And it was in response to that when he said that not one stone would be left upon another that Jesus himself is commenting. Now, this was a special building. It was built for the honour and glory of God. And it was believed that God inhabited the temple in a special way. And therefore the Jews felt that the thing was inviolate, that there's no way that it could be broken up. And yet Jesus says, because he's a prophet and because he knew that it would be thrown down with such a viciousness, burned by fire in fact, with such a viciousness that he could say that there's never been such tribulation anywhere before or will ever be again. Now he was speaking probably in 33 AD and all this happened in AD 70. It happened after the Gospels were written, except the Gospel of John, and happened after the letters of Paul were written. And that's interesting if you read the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians about the Lord's return. AD 70 hadn't happened when that was written. And so the Lord Jesus is very kindly and very graciously not only providing the disciples with an answer to their question, but also giving words that would go down in the teaching and that would be so remembered that the historians tell us, and there's no reason to disbelieve them, that when AD 70 came, not one Christian was killed, though every Jew in the city was massacred. Because they heeded these words of Jesus. It had been passed down to them. And they recognized the situation as it happened. And they all fled. And they all escaped. So Jesus here is taking care. He's laying down teaching that was remembered over 40 years. And was especially passed on. And I think if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you read Paul's teaching on the things that will happen at the end of the world, you can see that he is passing on in the spirit the things that Jesus had laid down here. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Now, also I want you to understand that Jesus' time was not yet, not by a few days. He was due to be put to death very shortly. But he speaks here in guarded, one might almost say, coded language. There are two verses which, if you like, would be a mystery, but for the fact that you can understand that he's being very careful with his words, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the disciples who should outlive him. This is one of the verses, and verse 28, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together," is the other. Now, Jesus here refers to Daniel. Very interesting that Jesus commends the book of Daniel here. Now, the Old Testament commends Daniel in the book of Ezekiel, though Daniel were one of the three great men present, yet the Lord would not spare the city, so he's numbered with the great men. But the Jews, in fact, did not agree that he was a prophet. And therefore, the Lord's saying he is a prophet, and that this particular construction, that this word abomination of desolation, is indeed prophetic. In fact, you cannot escape the view that the last three or four chapters of Daniel are more intensely prophetic than anything. That they're to be sealed till the book of Revelation, which is a revealing, unseals them. And the things of which he spoke were so far-reaching. And if we could only unravel them in all its detail, we would be able to understand all the things of the time of Christ's crucifixion and subsequently and of his return. Daniel then, "When ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Now, it's mentioned three times, in Daniel 9:27, in Daniel 11:31, and in Daniel 12:11. You can look that up at any times. The word abomination means something that is so hated that it is rejected. That's the meaning of abomination. It was a much more common word. Certainly when I was a boy, it was used quite a lot. People abominated this and abominated that, and things were abominable. It is a relatively rarely used word now. But it means something that, because it is so loathed, it is rejected. And the abomination of desolation means that this which is so loathed and therefore rejected makes a city or a nation desolate. Now remember, Jesus has just spoken about your house is made unto you desolate. And of course, idolatry is the thing which God had loathed down the years more than anything. He is jealous for his name. He alone is true. Idols are false, and they are man's imitation. And the abomination is the setting up of an idol, or idols throughout the land, but particularly it appears to be the setting up of an idol in the sanctuary. And it destroys the true worship, because the worship is of a God that is unseen there in the sanctuary. And people go for the idol because they can see it, believing that that which is seen is eternal, where of course it's that which is unseen that is eternal, which is taught by there being nothing visible in the temple of God himself. So the abomination of desolation is the idol set up in the temple, or, in view of what Jesus says in Luke, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed by armies." Now, the banner of the Roman legions, and they all had their own regimental banners, like armies do today, was always the eagle. And the eagle was portrayed in different ways and in different colours. No two regiments of the Roman army had the same depicting of the eagle. But the army was an army of Gentiles, a Roman army, the prince that shall come, called in Daniel. The army of the prince, the emperor that shall come. A Gentile army who worshipped idols. and who probably placed an idol in the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it's the armies that wave their banners and that place an idol and destroy the worship which is in Jerusalem. So he says, now, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. But maybe the words recorded in Luke, that when you shall see the armies, before they did that, is the time to get out. Know that they're going to do that. Know that they're going to destroy the temple. Know that they're going to destroy the worship. And between when Jesus left the temple and there was no longer any value in its worship for salvation or acceptance before God except through Christ, until the time that the Romans came, there was a vestige of worship. And certainly the Christians worshipped there at first. But that ceased. But they were to know that it was finally to be destroyed. And that anything in Jerusalem would be utterly, utterly destroyed. He spells that out again in Luke. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's expecting them now to have a look at Daniel especially. He's expecting those who hear what the disciples preach to have a look at Daniel and see what is said. But he also knows very well that those who don't believe that Daniel is a prophet, the educated Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah either, would not look at it in this light. And it would be thoroughly hidden from the Romans who wouldn't look at Daniel. So he's able to say, in a way that's open and yet not clear to those who have no interest in it, whoso readeth, let him understand. And that, of course, is a good motto for reading the Bible, isn't it? When you come to read the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit who gave it to give you understanding. When you're new in the faith, when you're young in the faith, maybe you have to pass over sections in order to carry on, and little bits of it become clear, but other bits will come clear later as you compare scripture with scripture. But as you get more mature, you need to be able to seek to sort out the things that you've never quite got straight in your mind. Whoso readeth the scriptures, but whoso readeth Daniel, let him understand. Now, it's difficult to understand Daniel. It's something perhaps I'd like to go through with you. But this particular portion of Daniel about the abomination of desolation is what Jesus is referring to. It's held, it was held by many of the Jews, that that actually happened when Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC put an idol in the temple. And maybe that is true. But the fact that Jesus says it here and now indicates that the true fulfillment of it hadn't yet happened. And the reason that it was written by Daniel was for the days that are to come when Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed, not so much for the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he gives particular instructions. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, the people who are round about Jerusalem, that is to say, let them flee. And he says, now, the thing is so very, very urgent. Have you heard of people who, when the house catches fire, have said, I must go back to get something? And have lost their own lives for the folly of doing that. Well, you understand that, don't you? Jesus is saying the same thing here. See? Using different words. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. So he's on the roof. He has a outside stairs to get down. Don't let him waste time collecting things. Because in those few minutes he wastes finding his cloak, gathering everything else together, he'll lose his life because the enemy is coming in fast. And those who are in the field, just outside Jerusalem, in the olive trees perhaps, but he speaks of open fields here, let them not go back to get their clothes. Now, they would be wearing something. And some clothes, if they were stripped to the waist because it was hot, they would have in the corner of the field. He means not going back to get your Saturday best. Not going back to get your other clothes. Here you are, you see, you're working in the fields. You don't normally reckon to be seen in the synagogue or round about the city in those working clothes. But don't worry about that. If that happens and you're in the fields, don't go back. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. He's not saying that they're under the Lord's wrath or anything like that, just that it's much harder to run. One of the greatest difficulties with children, if an enemy overruns, is keeping a child quiet and hidden. Seems almost impossible, isn't it? Well, now, he's not actually thinking of keeping a child quiet and hidden here. He's thinking of the difficulty of being pregnant and actually running at the speed that will be necessary to escape. And he's saying here, it'll be a very difficult thing. He's not suggesting that people shouldn't have children, and he's not suggesting that they will be under the judgment of God, but he's saying that those who are pregnant and that those who are breastfeeding in those days will find it exceedingly difficult. Pray that your flight be not in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Well, the Lord, of course, knew when it would be. But he says that they should pray, because maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if they saw them beginning to try and escape on the Sabbath day, would physically prevent them, would close the gates, would do something, would prevent them going, or would delay them to such an extent, perhaps physically getting hold of them, that would take longer to get out of than if they'd gone back to get their clothes or something else. So there is a need for them to get a move on. If it doesn't happen on the Lord's day, that wouldn't be a problem. On the Sabbath day, that wouldn't be a problem. Pray that your flight be not in winter. Well, it's very difficult to flee in winter if there be snow, or if it be very cold and there's not much shelter, or a bit of wind and constant rain. For then, in Jerusalem, shall be great tribulation, anguish, sorrow, pain, the destruction of everything that is good, all books, all buildings, all lives, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I'm sure this is not exaggeration, but this is the word of sober truth by the Saviour, who alone knows the whole of history. He had seen everything that had happened before, planned everything that was going to happen again, and he says, without fear of contradiction, that the tribulation surrounding Jerusalem in the AD 70 was beyond anything that would ever happen again or had ever happened before. Now, the secular writers describing the destruction of Jerusalem, who do say that every Christian escaped, do also describe the terrible destruction of that city. It was leveled to the ground, it was burned, it was razed, everybody in it was killed, every animal was killed, and it was then ploughed over, so there was no trace of it. And that was what happened in those days. And except those days should be shortened, it doesn't mean they were made less than 24 hours, of course. It just meant that in the Lord's mercy, perhaps it only lasted 3 days or five. I don't actually know how long it lasted. I'm not that learned in reading the books. But whereas it might have taken a fortnight, it only took 6 days or something like that. That's the significance of the expression. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. In other words, that's a great warning. Anybody there would not be saved. But get out quickly. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Here is Jesus very, very clear on the doctrine of election. For the elect's sake, for those whom God has chosen, for those who are chosen to faith in the Lord Jesus, for those who are chosen to be Christians, for those who have been set aside in the mercy of God to believe the gospel, for their sakes, it won't go on too long. That is to say, that they won't need to be in hiding, they won't need to be in the rough open fields and in the mountains for too long, that it would provide an impossible problem for them. It would be brief and over shortly, and then after that, the Christians would be able to come out into the open, if not to go back to Jerusalem. And they'll be able to take up life again, though without much of their property or anything like that. But their lives would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then speaking of something which would be particularly true in the immediate aftermath. Now, he said in verse 11, as part of the principle of something that always happens, everywhere and always between then and the Lord's return, that there will be many false prophets and there will be many who will say, here is Christ is here or Christ is there. But it will particularly be an issue, it would appear, in the immediate aftermath of 70 AD. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. In other words, after all this confusion, maybe they thought that Christ had returned. They couldn't see him, but some people thought, no, he's out in the wilderness, or he's in a home. And Jesus is just saying, he's going to expand on it later, don't believe it. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets. And we dealt with this last time, and you remember I spoke to you about the key verse in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, where he identifies false prophets with false teachers. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. 2 Peter 2, 1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. That is to say, teachers, false prophets. False teachers in the modern days when there are no prophets take their place. So there will arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Now people are taken in by signs and wonders unless they're filled with the Spirit of God. And you can remember that we looked up last week Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1, where it says that if anybody seeking to lead you astray and to lead you to worship idols does great signs, capable of doing great signs, don't follow them, because the Lord is seeking to test you. And it's therefore possible that there will be great signs and wonders in the latter stages, in days that we're going to face, but the prophets will be false. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Plausible. Here will be Christians who are not thoroughly rooted and grounded in the Scripture, who will say, well, how can a man have this power? It seems good that some people are healed. But then the aim is to make them believe a lie. And Christians must be grounded in the Scriptures. It's the only way to be helped. It's the only way that the very elect, it will get close to leading the very elect astray. Indeed, some of the elect might temporarily be led astray and then have to come back. Rather like Cranmer recanted before his martyrdom and then said, no, forget my recantation. I stick by my original position. If it were possible, which it isn't, they shall deceive the very elect. What a wonderful thing that we're in the hands of God, that nothing can pluck us from his hands. If it were possible, it isn't. But it's that bad, that deceptive. Do you remember Paul speaks of God shall send them a strong delusion that they may bring a lie, believe a lie. Strong delusion. Something from deep within them, a great power pulling their souls along to believe that which is false. The spirit of Antichrist, of course, has been abroad in the world since John's day. And the spirit of deceitfulness and delusion, Satan's action, has been abroad in the world. But it will be particularly powerful just after AD 70. And then, of course, in the days which are coming. Behold, I have told you before. He's not saying this is the second time I've told you. He's saying, I warned you. I've told you before it happens that these are the things that are going to happen. And then he expands. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. These things have been done. These things have even been done in America. But he says, the real thing that will tell you is this, that when I return, it will be like lightning. Now, perhaps I should deal with verse 29 and verse 30 here. He's going to go on, when he's speaking about the things that specifically have to do with the end of the age, to say that the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Perhaps just for one day. But over all the world it will be black. I'm sure that will worry people. I'm sure that people will faced with the blackness across the whole world at one and the same time, will be dreadfully worried. But you see, the Son of Man will suddenly appear. He'll lighten the whole place. He won't need any light. His appearance in the blackness of the world all over the globe, the planet, will immediately will be seen that it's the Lord Jesus in all his glory, and he'll be the light of it. And they'll see him across the whole wide world. And like lightning, from one end of the heaven to the other in that flash. And that's what guards you against those who say, actually, Christ has returned and there's a secret society in such a house. You come along to that meeting and you'll meet with him and you'll hear all his teaching and all the things he's planning to do. It's wrong. Likewise, if they say, let's go out in the desert away from everybody, let's set up our own community and one day we'll conquer the world. It's wrong. When Jesus comes, it will be immediate across the whole world and everybody will know he's come. Till then, no. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Public, full of the light of his glory, immediate, rapid, instant. And then a verse that begins with four again. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now this is a verse that there's lots of discussion about what it means. It seems to me that the best interpretation is to regard this as coded language, veiled language, and eagles refers to the Roman army with all its standards. So in saying eagles, he's referring to the Roman army. And he's explaining the necessity for getting out quickly. The Jewish, don't worry about the stones and saying what a wonderful building the temple is, and don't think you'll be safe because it's such a wonderful tower that it's built upon on that great, great rock so high and that Jerusalem is impregnable. If the Roman armies are there, they intend utter destruction. And I think that's the thing. It's not a carcass. It is a carcass spiritually, but they intend to make it a carcass. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Maybe they're referring to Jews across the whole land, wheresoever they're found, or at whatsoever time in history there is a spiritual dearth in that sense. Maybe the armies of the world should be gathered together. It is a mysterious verse, but in this instance, it comes at the end of that that has to deal with the destruction of Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem, and therefore, in veiled language, the carcass seems to refer to the whole Jewish system that has ceased, the whole Jewish system that is desolate, and the eagles to the Roman Empire, the Roman army, and therefore, you can be sure that they're devoting that city to death when you see them appear, and therefore you get out of it. You are alive. You have the light of life. You don't be involved. Get right away. Don't even think of your upbringing in Jerusalem, a sad thing. Go back for any reason at all, sentimentality or whatever. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And then in verse 29, Jesus begins to speak about the things coming upon us in the end of the world. And they're things that have not yet happened. And therefore the word immediately presents a problem. It presents a problem that very many learned preachers who have made commentaries, a man like Gill, for example, believes that here we have picture language. That the Son, rather like you have in the Old Testament, where Joseph's mother and father are referred to as the sun and the moon, or where we have the picture in the book of Revelation as the moon under her feet, the picture of the woman. Nevertheless, the problem with this being picture language is the fact that the Lord says that you'll see the Son of Man coming as a result of this. But you see, immediately is the problem. Immediately. Now, certainly prophets, when they were preaching and writing, sometimes spoke of things as being quite close when they were foreshortened and in fact were further away, rather like looking in a river and thinking it's not very deep because it's the way you're looking, but it's much deeper than it appears, or something is much further away than it appears, it's foreshortened. But that won't do with the verse with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, that from the parables that follow at verse 42 and into the next chapter, they're all designed with teaching the Christians that it's going to be a long while before he returns, that it's not going to be immediate. And of course, Paul in the letter to the Thessalonians also says, don't be misled as by a letter from me that the coming of the Lord will happen before certain things have happened. So the Lord is here establishing that there's going to be a delay. So why does he use this word immediately? Now, when I was a boy, the word presently was normally meant in our usage, in where I was brought up, to mean soon, by and by, in the near future. But when I went to university and discovered the learned use of it, presently would appear to mean currently, in the present time. Something is presently happening. Now, to me, brought up as I was brought up, I thought that would mean, you know, sometime in the future. But something in learned literature, presently means currently, about to happen. Now, I only wonder if possibly the explanation lies along that line. Now, the word immediately can mean time and space. So it can mean immediately or straight away, but in space it can mean straight, direct. And of course, sometimes we use the word directly, meaning not just yet. Bit like I was saying, presently could be used. And my understanding of this is that the word that has been translated immediately, though I believe the translators of the 1611 did know what they were about, I wonder whether we should be thinking in terms of directly. That is to say, take a direct line. As far as prophesying what is going to happen to the future, there'll be a long while till I return, but the next thing of interest after the destruction of Jerusalem, as far as looking for signs of the end is concerned, which is what they were asking him about, you've now got to pass over however many years it will be, directly, you remember, pass directly to go, directly, missing everything else out, till the time when the sun is darkened. Now, I just suggest that to you. Immediately, directly after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Clearly, if the sun is darkened, the moon, which it reflects the sun, won't give its light. So there'll be utter darkness. Perhaps more terrifying will appear to be the fact that the stars fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Well, granted that how terrifying thunder and lightning is and earthquakes are, it's not talking about an earthquake, mind you, it's talking about the quaking, the thundering, the shaking of the things in the heavens that causes the stars to fall from heaven. Now, this is a very, very powerful, frightening thing. So it's dark. This is the next sign. This is the sign that we must look for. Apart from the things that always are generally true in those early verses, that many betray one another, and we're going to hear of wars and rumours of wars, and the end is not yet, but it is the beginning of trouble, and there's going to be earthquakes. Apart from that, moving straight from the signs of, to the signs of the end, the moon, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven, the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear. Again, if you want to understand this, what appears is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sign. It's not the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ appears, as if you're going to see a sign of the cross or something like that in heaven. It's Christ himself is the sign of God's judgment upon the earth and the destruction of the world. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ returning. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. Now you get this in Revelation 1, verse 7. It is not the same, as I said to you last week, as Zechariah 12, 12. It would appear that there would not be time to repent. But the mourning spoken of in Zechariah 12 is where they all mourn apart, each one in the sorrow of soul for having rejected Christ. But this is spoken of the time when a large number of Jews shall return to the faith. This mourning is not just a mourning of Jews, but a mourning of the whole wild world when Christ returns and they know that there is no time for repentance, no time to turn to him in faith. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Let me read to you Revelation 1 verse 7, because it speaks of the tribes of all the earth in different language. But let me just read that verse to you. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, every eye. And they also which pierced him, even those that pierced him, and all, that's the Jews, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And we shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You remember, not very long after this, when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and they were watching him go, the angel said, so as you have seen him go, as in the clouds, so shall he return in the clouds. Here beforehand, Jesus says, you'll see me coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Power? Oh yes. Power to destroy the world. Power to raise the souls of the bodies of every Christian believer who died and reunite them with the soul. The power to gather every believer alive at the time he returns into the air to meet them and to cast them into a state that will be permanent and perfect without sin, with great power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That trumpet, you remember, that waxed louder and louder, that was on Sinai, very frightening for those who are not believers. And they shall gather together, that's the angels, shall gather together his elect from the four winds. Wherever they are on earth, the elect that are alive will be gathered into the air to meet the Lord. And the dead bodies of those elect who've died, millions of them over the years, shall be raised to meet their souls that have come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. With his branch, while his branch is tender, well, we all know what this means. We're not so familiar with the fig, but when the leaves begin to come forth, you know that it's spring. There, you know that it's summer. You know when these things are happening, it's spring is about to burst forth, or it would be summer in the land where Jesus is talking about figs. So, when you see these things happening, know that the thing is so near that it's virtually instantaneous, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Again, it's coded language. He does not mean generation, doesn't mean here or in certain other places in the Gospels. Generation doesn't mean the physical generation of those who are alive. Then he means the generation of believers. This generation, there will be Christians on earth right to the time of the end when the Lord returns. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But my words, what a wonderful claim, shall not pass away. What a wonderful Saviour we have, who knows these things, who takes care for his church to warn them of these things, to keep us from trouble, as he's going to seek to do. The parables that follow are not so much for those who... He's spoken to those who need to be protected from what was going on in AD 70. The parables that follow are for those who need to be protected, as we do, from the things that are coming to pass on earth now. What a wonderful Saviour who knows and who prepares and who loves his people. His words shall not pass away. Other words, novels, journals, papers, even theological textbooks shall pass away. But the words of the Saviour shall never pass away. Amen.